Good to gather with you again this evening. Want to clarify an announcement. Toby mentioned the women's class at 3. It's actually 3:30 tomorrow here at the building. Some had wondered if I would cancel that. I didn't go to the singing tonight, and that was mainly for the widow's sake. I just wanted to make sure that I am not under the weather. It's, of course, always more important with the aged. But you younger ladies are fair game. So we'll see you tomorrow at 3:30 for the ladies' class. I think it's probably more algae related. I just wanted to be careful. All right. So as announced this morning, we're going to continue our study on the two testaments, a subject that is needed today, and of course it's a fundamental of the faith. The Bible makes it clear there's a first covenant and a second covenant, that there is a New Testament and an Old Testament. In Galatians chapter 5, it says it pretty clearly there that there are two covenants. So why is it that many today would either perpetuate a teaching of one eternal covenant or continue to go back to the Old Covenant, recognizing it is the Old Testament, and yet still go back to it for what they do in service to God today? All we can conclude is that Satan is very wise. Satan realizes the devices he might use to bring people near to Jesus and yet fall short of Jesus, fall short of His saving grace. And sadly, many today are deceived in that particular means, in that order. You know, in 1776, this country declared its independence from the British Crown. And we know before that, we were considered part of British territory, part of their kingdom. We had to appeal to the Crown, to their laws for authority. Now we are a different nation. The United States of America. Though we might have a similar thread of background, and because of that have similar laws, such as you will find laws against murder, against theft, in the British law. We have similar laws against those things as well. But the reason why we obey those laws is not because we came from the Brits, but rather because of the Constitution of the United States of America. So we are not under the authority of the Crown, but under the Constitution. In like manner, you're going to find in the New Covenant similar laws that were given to the Jews in the Old Testament. Because, as we study, the church came out of that. The Messiah came from God's special people under the Old Covenant. And so we find similar laws. But we would adhere to honoring our parents, our father and mother, or serving God today because of what is found in the New Covenant, not based upon Mosaical or Old Testament authority. As we studied this morning, the old law was abolished, and it gave way to something better. The New Testament is new and it is better. And what we want to study this night is the reasons of what makes it better. What makes it a better covenant? It is better because the Lord told us it's better. It's new and better because it has the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the everlasting covenant is not Abraham's blood, nor was the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away sins, but rather the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer, you'll notice that in a lot of our study we've gone to the book of Hebrews. And that's by design. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians in New Testament times that had formerly been Jews. And so there was a tendency to go back to Jewish law, just like those in the 1700s would have found that a natural tendency to lean back towards British law. But the Hebrew writer wrote so that they might understand that they cannot do that anymore. That the old law has given way to a new and better law. And one reason why is because it has a new and better blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, there in verse 28, the Hebrew writer says, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So he refers to it being a ministry of death, that to violate its commandments and to do so willingly often would bring the death penalty based upon the mouth of two or three witnesses. Now verse 29, he says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be he thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. And so the Lord says that if there was the punishment of physical death under the old covenant, then imagine how much worse it must be, eternal death, for those that turn against the covenant of Christ. But he describes it as the blood of the covenant. It was a much more precious blood. Not the blood of animals, but the blood of a perfect Savior. It is superior in that manner. So it has a new and better blood. Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, in instituting the Lord's Supper, he said this cup would represent his blood that was shed for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And notice, you'll notice in Hebrews 9 verse 22, it says that according to the law, almost all things are purified by blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So Jesus had a superior blood that sanctifies, which leads to a new and better forgiveness. As we studied again this morning, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. You know those bulls, those goats that were sacrificed for sins? They never did anything wrong. They never did. They do not have the capacity to sin. It was man who sinned, and thus it required man to die. A perfect man, so that God could be both just and merciful. To require from man, man's life for sin. But also to forgive man, because the perfect sacrifice had been given for man's place, man's stead. In Hebrews chapter 10, we read verses 1 through 4. This morning, about how the sacrifices merely were a reminder of sins every year. Verse 4 of Hebrews 10, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So notice verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus here essentially spoke through the psalmist in Psalm 40 verses 6 through 8. And the Hebrew writer quoted this saying, this is what Jesus was saying to the Father. You prepared a body for me so that I might be that perfect offering for sin. And then we notice in verse 9, he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And so this offering had so much atoning power that it only had to be offered once for all. And we're sanctified, that is set apart by God, because of the body of Jesus Christ. And so it is far superior to what could be accomplished under the old covenant sacrifices. So this led to a new and better forgiveness. Now, I think that they had to also recognize that as well, that they knew deep down that it wasn't sufficient. I sinned and yet they die. If it could be sufficient, right, then I'd only need to do it one time. But by the very fact that it had to be done over and over and over again, it was a reminder of their sin. And it stayed in their consciences. And that's what he says in verse 2. There would have been no more consciousness of sin. if those sacrifices of atonement in the Old Testament were enough. Now, this often brings up the much-asked question, well, could then those under the Old Covenant be saved? And the quick answer is undoubtedly so. But that then begs the question, how? If the blood of bulls and goats could not forgive? The quick answer is the blood of Jesus flowed backwards as well as forwards. Backwards to sanctify even those under the Old Covenant. Those that did their best to be faithful to the law that God had given them. Now again, don't take my word for it. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look back up to verse 13. Well, let's back up to verse 11. Let's get the whole section here. Verse 11. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not his this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So that's what we're talking about, that this has a greater forgiveness. It can cleanse the conscience. So verse 15, here's the answer to the question we were asking. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, notice, under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so we see the blood of Christ flowed backwards, because there we see he was even the redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. Only the blood of Christ could do that. And so we might say they had forgiveness in the form of an IOU, right? And we all know the difference between an IOU and the real thing. If you had to choose between the two, someone had an IOU, or you could have whatever it is that you wanted back, you'd want your possession back, right? But the IOU was a guarantee, and if it came from God, then that settled it. God was going to keep His word, right? You honor me, honor my covenant, whichever covenant you live it under, you would be forgiven. But it was in a promissory note, based on the foreknowledge of God, Him foreseeing that His Son would die one day. And so when that happened, that blood would then apply to those that lived under the first covenant. But we have it in totality today. Those under the old covenant looked forward to it. We have it now. So this makes it a better forgiveness that is now realized. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 13, Hebrews 11 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer wrote this about those that were under the Old Covenant, that lived in the Old Testament times. He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." And so they died in faith, not having received the promises. It was in the form, like I said, of an IOU. Then in verse 39, "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." The better was that forgiveness. The promise is now realized through Jesus Christ. And therefore, all those that were holy individuals under the old covenant, as we read there in Hebrews chapter 11 of Noah and of Moses and Abraham and Joshua on and on we could go, Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So the better is now here, meaning that only the blood of Jesus could completely remove sins. They are forgiven as we are forgiven by His blood. And as one would walk by faith according to the commandments that they were under. They looked forward to it, never realized it. We now have it. We have it. and how that should propel us to want to serve God with a full heart and to be busy every day in the kingdom of Christ and God. We have, as Jesus called it, the gospel, the good news. There is no better news than forgiveness realized now. And we also have a new and better priest. In Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer trying to appeal to his audience in his day to sway them from going back to the old covenant. He compared the priesthood of Jesus to the priesthood of the Old Testament. In Hebrews 7 verse 11 he says, "Therefore if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also was a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." You see, under the old covenant, all those that would be priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, and then specifically from the family of Aaron, if they were to be in the high priest order. And if perfection was by that old covenant priesthood, then why would God ever prophesy or foretell of a new order of priests? And that is through the order of Melchizedek. The reason being was this, is that Levitical priesthood was not perfect, nor did it bring perfection. It would give way to the great and perfect high priest, Jesus Christ. The problem was, Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So how could he keep the law perfectly then? He was from the tribe of Judah. It's because God saw him through the order of Melchizedek, which predated the priesthood through Aaron. And so, the Hebrew writer made the great and correct conclusion. For Jesus to be our high priest, that means there must be a change of law. The old law has been done away. The new is established, and through it God has made Jesus the better high priest, a new and better one. Notice in verse 22, we read a little bit of this morning. Verse 22, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." That's what we're talking about this evening. The guarantee of a better covenant. Verse 23, "Also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Can't you see? He says he's such a better priest. Because he is our high priest, he can save to the uttermost. Those priests under the old covenant, the best they could get was here on earth. But Jesus is high in the heavens. He's right there at the right hand of God. Those priests tried to make intercession for us. We'd bring the offering. Here's the goat. Go ahead and slit his throat and offer him for me and my sins and offer the prayer for me on my behalf. They made intercession here on earth. But Jesus, at the right hand of God, always makes intercession for us. He always has God's ear, so to speak. That's a better priest. And what I'm amazed is that he's willing to do that, not for us just corporately, but for us individually. That he wants to be our advocate. The one that makes intercession for us. And what a better high priest can we ask than one who actually put on flesh and knew what it was like to walk like a man, to breathe and to talk and to be tempted like a man. That he can be at the right hand of God and make such appeals to God on our behalf. Holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He is a much better high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, here the Bible says ultimately what I just mentioned a second ago. In chapter 4, notice verse 14, it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." He's imploring the dear Christians, those that had become forgiven of their sins, they had obeyed the gospel, they had been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, and yet you're thinking about going back to the old law? He says, look, those priests were imperfect. You've got a great high priest who is tempted like us. He understands. And because of that, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Not with trepidation, but we're able to say, God, you know what it's like to put on flesh. You know what it's like to feel this power, this temptation. Free me from it. Help me. Deliver me. And if I repent, forgive me. See, he has that ability. It's such a better peace of mind that it brings to know that we have Jesus that operates in that capacity, in that way. It is unprecedented before for man to approach a holy God in such a way. But now we can approach in boldness if we are children of His because of a new and better high priest. But also, it is a new and better testament because it is a new and better tablet for law. God's eternal purpose had always been to save the Gentiles as well. The problem was, as we mentioned this morning, the new old covenant was exclusive. It was to the Jewish nation. But God had always planned to save all men through one way. And that was prophesied even before Moses, through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He said, "By him, by his seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So God was building towards that, where the Gentiles, that is, those that were not Jews, could be saved as well and approach God as well. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. It was foretold in the book of Isaiah. And that is not on the chart. I thought it was, but it's not on the chart. In Isaiah, he was foretold that he would save the Gentiles one way and one day. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7 and verse 8, Paul said, let's back into verse 6, that the Gentiles, he says, chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. Verse 8, to me, whom I am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. See, that was referred to as the mystery. You see that there in verse 3, how by revelation I may know to you the mystery. The mystery, how's God going to save even the Gentile people when the law is given to the Jew? Well, it was because it was going to be salvation through Jesus Christ. That was the mystery, and that they'll all be partakers of the same body through Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And so, the old covenant had to be done away so that the borders of the kingdom could be expanded to all the world. One would not be born of the flesh into the kingdom, but rather of the Spirit, of the Spirit. And God would do this by making a covenant with the heart, the heart. It is the new and better tablet for law. Now in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer goes back to the old covenant to say God foreknew this. And he quotes from Jeremiah, who was an Old Testament prophet. God foreknew this, God foresaw this, and even foretold that this would take place. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now notice verse 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Now the Hebrew begins to quote from Jeremiah. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, says, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." Remember that covenant, says, where I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt? That was to Mount Sinai. That was the Ten Commandments. It's not going to be like that covenant. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more." So in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So there's the reading in its entirety. But what we see here and highlighting in this point is verse 10. That God says, "I'll put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts." Notice that the Bible mind is the Bible heart. The mind and the heart intertwined together, engaged. Our conscience involved. It's in check. And when that takes place, it's much easier for man to do what is right as opposed to just forcing the flesh, right? Where we actually have an inward change that then changes what we do on the outside. God knew that man's heart, if it's right, is easier to lead him in the way of righteousness. So the law, he wanted to make sure, wasn't just something that was national. You're a Jew because that's what you were. You're just born one, right? But you are a Christian, not because you're born one. No one's born a Christian. It's because you chose to become one. You made a choice to obey the gospel. And therefore, you gave your heart over to the Lord by choice. Not by force. Not by birth. But by choice. In Romans chapter 6... Romans chapter 6. We studied chapter 7 at length this morning. And Paul was also arguing there to the church at Rome that, you know, when you were under the law, it was a constant struggle to try and be perfect through the law once you'd already violated it. So in Romans chapter 6, before that, he mentions the conversion to Christ and how one is one to the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." And so he says, we're buried into Christ Jesus through baptism. Now in chapter 6, verse 17, chapter 6, 17, he says, "But God, we thank that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed" where? "Obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So he said it was a conscious choice from my heart. I want to serve God. I want to obey the gospel. I want to be baptized, have my sins washed away, and rise to walk in newness of life with Christ Jesus. That as they see me, they see Jesus. That they see Jesus, they see me. That this becomes my new life in the Lord. And so under the law, man might have had all sorts of lusts and felt like he didn't violate any commandment, right? We again talked about that a little bit this morning. Where it was written that you shall not commit adultery. So some thought, well, as long as I don't commit adultery, I can lust in my heart. The Lord comes along and says, no, no, no. If you have lusted in your heart for another woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. See? He got to the root of the problem. Because if you fix that, guess what? If you fix that in man, they'll never, ever commit adultery. They won't do it. You fix the heart. Some said, well, you know, thou shalt not commit murder. But that doesn't mean I can't really hate that guy. So in Matthew 5, the Lord comes along and says, no. If you hate him, you've committed murder in your heart. You see, the reason why people murder someone is because they can't stand that person anymore. They want to rid the earth of that person. So the Lord gets to the very heart of the matter. And if they just rid their heart of hatred, then they never commit murder. See, the Lord knew this was a new and better tablet by which to imprint His law. The very mind and heart of man. The new law got to the heart. It got to the heart. It's why Jesus wants us to give Him our heart. So many times He talks about let Him to come into you and to dwell with you and to dine with you. You know, these are purposeful decisions to say, you rule me, you govern me, you guide me. When you think about the plan of salvation, essentially the first two points have faith and to repent of sins are decisions of the mind. Did I choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that He truly came to this earth, that He truly died on the cross and shed His blood for my sins as well as the world's? That's a decision of the heart. To repent before one changes their life, they got to have a reason for that. And so they have a change of heart. I don't want to live sinfully anymore. It dishonors the Lord. It casts shame upon His name. And also it condemns my soul. So I'm going to change my life. And then all these things are followed by a change of action. Right? Confession. I'm going to tell others that Jesus is the Christ. Confess Him as my Lord. Being baptized. It's action, right? He's asked me to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm going to do that. I want to have my sins washed away. And He's told me to remain faithful unto death, and He'll give me the crown of life. Revelation 2:10. That's why I come to services. That's why I read the Bible. That's why I try to do my best to live what is there in the new covenant. Because I want to give Him my heart. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Now, this is somewhat of a lengthy read, but bear with me and think about it, okay? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things in the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. But Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now I want to ask you the question. Where in all the Old Testament do you hear such words as these? Abiding by authority and giving thanks in all that we do, that we follow what Jesus has laid before us, and we see how beautiful it is. The thing about the heart is that sadly it can become overloaded with the affairs of this life. And so many things are vying for its attention. So many things are trying to set up residency there. And that's why Jesus says, He must be first. This is the great first commandment, that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And I appreciate Toby reading that reference before we began. He will never take second place. Because God says, when one becomes a Christian, I write my law on their hearts, in their minds, because it becomes who we are. Now I realize, let me say this, that there are times where we don't feel like following. We don't feel like doing the right thing. There's times where we have to do it before we begin to want to do it. But in the wonderful paradox of it all, of having to do it, that in time we begin to want to do it. It really does work that way. Because the law is written there. It's like coming back home. Coming back to center. Coming back to who we were meant to be. True purpose in life. A life given over to the Lord. But if the law is not written there, then the have-tos will just remain have-tos. And in time we'll begin to feel grudgeful towards God, burdened by His law. And we leave Him and often go on to make a God that we desire to serve in our own hearts. That's idolatry. If His law is not written in our hearts, but we must, as we often sing, all to Jesus I surrender. It's one reason why, sadly, sometimes you see children eventually fall away. The parents are faithful, and as far as you're able to see, that they had done everything to live a life of faith and to have an example of faith before their children. But you just can't download your heart. You just can't transfer your heart. God has no grandchildren. And they, as all men, must choose in the end to allow God to reign in their hearts, for Christ to dwell in them richly. And you can't make that decision for them. What we do is we learn to follow God because He is our God and we love Him. And we understand that He watches the insides and seeks to purify the insides and to make it holy. The gospel is better because it's written on a better tablet, the heart. One more point for this evening. It's better because it has a new and better kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it. And then in the next verse, verse 19, He says to Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. We know keys are meant to unlock things. Peter would unlock entrance into the kingdom. And we're studying that in our Bible class, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, where the key was turned for the first time. And men and women were added to the body of Christ, the church of Christ. But what I want us to see is that the church and kingdom are used interchangeably by the Lord. He said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades shall not stand against it. You see, that makes it a superior kingdom. The gates of Hades was a reference to speak about death. It can never be overcome. It will never fully die out or be stamped out. And you and I know, fleshly nations, physical kingdoms, are often overtaken. The Jewish people as a nation have often been destroyed. Jerusalem, no telling how many dozens of times it has been taken over, traded hands throughout the many, many centuries. But not the kingdom of Christ. Nothing would destroy this kingdom. Daniel 2 is very telling about that. It will last forever. Not like a national body, but rather a body that is borderless. You can't drop a bomb on it and eradicate it. It is a better kingdom. Because as Jesus said, John 18 verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. When we think about this kingdom, Jesus desired true worship. John 4 verse 24, those that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And as we look at the New Testament for how it is that the church worship God, then we know that if we do these same things, that will be pleasing to God and will be this kingdom that He has built. We don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We just do what they did, and we are then the church that Jesus built, the church of Christ. The worship of the church is very simple. We're studying it again in the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and verse 42, you see four elements of these of worship taking place. Prayer, Acts 12 and verse 5, we see the church gathered together to offer prayer for Peter at that particular instance. Singing, we read Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. That's why we don't have an instrument. We sing and make melody in the hearts, not the harp. It's what He's asked. It's what was done in the church that Jesus built. Giving on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. Let each one lay by a store, as given as he may prosper. On the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper was taken on the first day of the week. Acts 20 verse 7. That's why we do this here. We will not do it on Wednesday night. Because we don't have any example of the early church doing that. Preaching God's Word. Acts 20 and verse 7. That's why we're doing what we're doing at this very instant. Sadly, like I said, many seek to return to the Old Testament to bring in Jewish elements. And I had mentioned the instrument a couple of times. But there's another example I can give. You've probably heard of tithing before, right? Deuteronomy chapter 14 speaks about a tithe that should be given. The word tithe literally means tenth. Tenth, like a 10%. And yet you'll go across churches of this land and they'll talk about the tithe. You need to offer the... Some actually require you to give your income before you place membership with them so that they might know and keep you accountable that you are giving your 10%. Where does that come from? The New Testament? There's not been one person that's ever been able to show, we do that because of this New Testament book. It's because the tithe is not in the New Testament. It was part of the Old Covenant. It almost acted as a tax so as to keep the Jewish nation afloat. What we see in the New Testament is one gives from their heart. That one gives as they prosper. No percent is set to that. It may be 10 for you. It may be 20. It may be 5. It is a choice that you have set. One that you have purposed in your heart. That is between you and God. And yet, we see many will go back to the Old Testament to bring about the tithe. That's just one thing. There's a whole list of things. You know, if we were to say the Old Testament is still bounding, we'd need to rebuild the temple according to the dimensions at Jerusalem. We would need to find a priest from Aaron's family, which, by the way, today would be absolutely impossible to do. We need to start sacrificing animals again. We'd have to give up pork. All right, no more wildfire barbecue, right? All the males must 3 times a year travel to Jerusalem. We could only sow our field 6 years, and then the 7th year we'd have to take off. If a man's brother died and his brother was married, well, that man would have to then marry his brother's widow and raise his children. All these are part of the old law. That if we say the old law is still binding, that's what we'd have to do, because that was part of the old kingdom. But now we're part of the new and better kingdom. The church of Christ honors Christ's doctrine. And we read Matthew 28:18-20 this morning. Colossians 3:17, remember, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Moses. Do all in the name of Jesus Christ. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We do this by the authority of Jesus Christ. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And so we honor the pattern of sound words that came from Christ Jesus. And one more passage, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. I appreciate your kind attention during this study this day. I pray it's been a benefit to you. In Hebrews chapter 8, the Hebrew writer says in verse 1, now this is the main point of the things we're saying. You ever want to know what's the main point of Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, here's what he says. This is the main point of what we're saying. Right? They've been struggling with going back. No, no, don't do that. We don't want to go back to the Old Testament tabernacle. Hebrews 8, 1. This is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesties in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Jesus built something. It was the true tabernacle. It is the new kingdom. It is the church of Christ. He built this. And this is by the way in which man approaches a holy God. This is the main point that we are saying, he says. Now he makes a comparison to the Old Testament. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See, when one was under the old covenant, they were bound, they were obligated to adhere to the pattern of the old covenant. He says, but verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. And you'll notice there's the remainder of what we read already this evening. This is the main point that we're saying, that we have a new covenant, a new testament, by which we have a new and better high priest who ministers and intercedes for us because we are in his new and better kingdom. If you are in his kingdom. And if you're in his kingdom, you have a new and better forgiveness. And so if you're here tonight and you're outside of the kingdom of Christ, be thankful that this new covenant has been established, because through it, he calls us to him, that we would obey him and serve him with our lives. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. If you haven't done that, then all things are ready, prepared to help you in that, to give your life to the Lord. If, as a child of God, you've fallen away and forgotten what precious treasures we have before us, hopefully this lesson has reminded you of your service towards God, that you commitment that you've made, and where that law is supposed to be written in your hearts. And if you need to give your heart once again to him, why don't you do that? Well, together we now stand and sing. So far you come without delay. Hear, O hear him calling. Now for thee, though you wandered so far from